Worship team. Hey, if you got your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab them? We are in the middle of a series, and we are going through the book of John. And the book of John is one of four accounts that God gives us of the life of Jesus. Remember that the gospel is different than religion. And one of the greatest ways that the gospel is different than religion is that it is actually something that salvation was actually accomplished by God in the flesh on the earth in a way that could be witnessed. Not just some metaphorical or philosophical or spiritual realities that we just have to trust that happened. This is something that God accomplished. He came in the flesh to do these things in front of many witnesses. And so God has provided witnesses, official witnesses, who many people witness them being witnesses. He's provided four different accounts in Scripture of that. So we can, although we cannot see what he did with our eyes and hear him do it with our ears, and we can't smell it or even taste the miraculous bread and stuff that he made, we can behold it by looking at, by hearing his word about what he did. And if we believe it, not just simply agree that it happened, if we trust in Christ for what he has revealed himself to do and be, then we receive all that he accomplished. Everything that he did in the flesh, all of that stuff counts for us if we believe in him. So that's why it's very important to read these things and to hear them. It's a way for us to behold who he is and what he did. One of the things that we noticed in the last little bit is that Jesus did signs, miracles, for a reason. He was not just some traveling miracle worker trying to make a name for himself and gather a crowd. In fact, even though it did happen from time to time, Jesus actually shied away from that. No, I don't want that to happen. We'll get into that a little bit more today. But the signs he did for a reason, he did to show in witnessable ways, so it's proof that people could see. Not simply that he's awesome, but he is giving visible signs that people can see what he would accomplish by his death and resurrection. On the cross, his death on the cross and resurrection. So all these signs served a purpose. Not just to tell us to believe in Jesus, but to tell us what to believe about Jesus. So that we would know what to trust in him for. So this is very important. The Gospel of John talks lots about these signs that he does and that he's provided eyewitnesses of these accounts so that if we believe in the eyewitness accounts that God has provided, that we would get what Jesus deserves and what he accomplished. All right. So now, if you got your Bibles, John chapter 2, it's going to be up there on the screen, I think. If it's not, you have it. It's actually not. I think you should have it in a little handout there. If you have it, you can sort of just look at it all in one little shot. It's kind of nice that way. So John chapter 2, verse 13. But if you do have your Bible, it's good to just check to make sure I'm not lying to you. So you can open it up there. John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, Old Testament, His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, the leaders of the Jews, Jesus himself was a Jew. So the leaders of the Jews said to him, "What sign," again, remember this idea, sign, "what sign do you show us for doing these things? Justify this." Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, the leaders of the Jews, then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So that's the word of the Lord. So the first thing I think is really important for us to note is that the temple was very precious. As Jesus walks into the temple, what was he walking into? You need to realize how precious the temple was. The temple itself was a gift from God to the people. It's very unique. So all the way at the very beginning of creation, God created two people. He created Adam and Eve. He created them in his image. He created them distinct from all other creation in that they were made in his image to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him in a way that's not possible by the rest of creation. He created them for their joy and his glory. In fact, for them to enjoy his glory. He created them for that purpose. And he dwelt with them, it says, in the Garden of Eden. He prepared this place for them, special in all the earth, this garden, for them to be with him. So they can be with him and enjoy his presence, what they were made to enjoy and made to need and made to love. And because of their sin, they were banished from the presence of God, from the Garden of Eden, which kind of served as a kind of a temple, set apart place for them to be with God, for God to dwell with them. So they were banished from that, and that was permanently etched on every human heart since then. The delight of Eden and being home with God. That's been etched on every single human from that point forevermore. And so the temple was God providing his people of Israel a place for him to dwell with them, for them to dwell with him, for them to be home in a sense, for them to really be home in his house. So this is the first thing, and the first purpose of the temple is that it is called the house of the Lord, or the meeting place, the tent of meeting, all of these different names. This first thing is that it is where God was able to dwell with his people and them to dwell with him, them to be home with him. And the second thing that the temple, the gift of the temple, first is that it's the home for people to be home with God. And the second thing is it provided atonement for sin. See, the temple was the place that sacrifices could be offered to the Lord. Sacrifices that God had provided to cover their sin. So although they were sinful, they could be near him. Remember, the goal is that they could be near him. They could be with him. They could be at home with him. But they're sinful, and he is a just God. And so the sacrifices provided a covering for their sins so that they could be near him. They didn't deserve it. God didn't owe it for them. But he made a way for it to happen. He provided this for them. The sacrifices God prescribed were the way that God provided that a just God who hates injustice could allow unjust, guilty people to enjoy what they don't deserve. This is what the sacrifices provided. A way for a just God who hates injustice for him to allow unjust, guilty people to enjoy what they don't deserve, which is his presence, in a way that was not him rejecting justice and embracing injustice. That's what the sacrifice is provided for. The word that the Bible provides for that is atonement, so that they could be home in the house of God rather than coming as strangers into the home of a king that they're at war with. He has provided the sacrifices so that not only was God's, he had provided himself a house or a home, a dwelling place for him to be with them. He provided sacrifices so that they could come to him as daughters and sons rather than enemies of a king they're at war with, right? So that's the purpose of the temple. He provided the temple so that they could have nearness to God, to be home with God where they were created to be. And though we're all born as sinners, every single one of us, every single one of God's people, we're all born as sinners who love sin. It's true. The reason we sin
is because we're born as sinners who love sin. Sinning doesn't make us sinners. Being sinners makes us, it causes us to sin. And although we were born as sinners who love sin and who really don't love God, He's the only way for us to truly be satisfied, to truly be home. And we seek many alternatives, some godly things in a sinful way and some things that are outright just sinful. But all of these alternatives, all these counterfeits that we seek to satisfy us that only being with God in His presence could do, all these things that we seek as counterfeits, they leave us wanting and longing for deeper, wanting for permanent, wanting for secure, wanting for complete, and leave us wanting for something more trustworthy. We all seek counterfeits to this idea of temple, being in the dwelling with God, being home with Him. So the temple was had its elements very much prescribed in great detail by God. There's chapter upon chapter upon chapter, hundreds and hundreds of words of instruction that God gave to His people in talking about in creating this temple in all its intricacies pointed to the need for something much greater than what the temple could actually provide. And all of its intricacies and God's commands and He prescribes how it's going to be, all this doesn't mean that God is just some demanding guy who just wants His way. That's not what it's saying. It's showing that God Himself would provide the place. It wasn't them coming up with it. Hey, maybe if we do this, God will dwell with us. God's like, no, I will provide it for you. I will set this up. That's what all the various rules and details, all the different carvings and what everything had to be made of, all of these things was meant to show that God Himself would provide it. And He did it in a specific way, knowing how special it is what He is providing for them. And that only He could come up with it. And that was to be home with Him. And so it had various courts. And then it had a holy place where different sacrifices were offered. And then it had in the center of the holy place, in the middle of the holy place, was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat. So it's kind of like the throne of God, and where you would expect in a temple in the ancient Near East, where you would expect in the temple, you'd see now a statue, an idol on top of that throne is empty. That mercy seat where God's presence was, where God's presence Himself would be there. And His throne was called the mercy seat. God wanted to mercifully provide what people did not deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. And all of these things, and all the detail and all the seriousness about this, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies or you would die. The thing that you most desperately need is to be in the presence of God, but to get there as a sinner, you would die because of God's justice. But all of these things were designed to bring a real sense that as the people would come, that they were in a place, that they would realize they're in a place that I shouldn't be in. I'm standing where I shouldn't be, but yet I need to be. And yet I'm invited to be. The design of the temple, the provision of the temple was to give people a knowledge and a sense of the reality of grace. Grace meaning that what we need, we cannot earn or deserve. It would be given as a gift. So this is this temple that God has provided, this way for the people to be at home with God, to dwell with God, though they are sinners. It's meant to give this sense of awe. Yes, I am with the Lord, and I know I don't deserve to be, but I'm so glad I am here and that He invites me here. So this is the temple. There's a bunch of psalms in the Bible, a bunch of songs that as the people made their pilgrimages to the temple, that they would sing, and they're like, I'm so excited. We're so excited. We get to travel. We're going to be there. We're going to be at the temple, the house of the Lord. And it's called the Songs of Ascents, and there's a whole bunch of them in the Bible. And so this temple was very precious to the people of Israel, and it really should have been. Now, that temple had a history. Immediately after the people of Israel were rescued from Egypt as slaves, God had provided them a kind of a temple. It was called the Tent of Meeting, where he would meet with Moses, and he would talk to Moses and give instruction to the people. And then God would provide further instruction to build a tabernacle, which is kind of like a tent temple with lots of intricate things. And as it went on, the details became further and further, more and more detailed, to show how precious this was that God would dwell with his people. And so there was the Tent of Meeting, and then there was the tabernacle, and then finally, God allowed King Solomon to build him a palace, kind of, to build him a temple made with stone and gold, and not just simply a tent. And it was very precious to the people. It was very precious to the people. But after a number of years, the temple gets sacked and all its treasures get taken away, along with many of the people, to captivity, and eventually the temple is destroyed. And then after the people return, some of the people return from captivity, they lost their temple. And they return and the temple is in ruins, and they weep because of the gift that the temple was, and that God institutes the rebuilding of the temple, and it's rebuilt with Ezra and Nehemiah a few hundred years before Jesus comes. And the people who saw the original temple are weeping for two reasons. They're weeping because they have a temple. God has provided them a temple. They could dwell with him and he could dwell with them. But they're also weeping because it was just a shadow of its former glory and former beauty. The temple was so precious, and eventually even this temple needed to be rebuilt. And then there was finally Herod's temple. This is the one that Jesus worshipped in. This is the one that Jesus walked into in the passage that we just read. And it took 46 years to complete. It almost served as sort of like a peace offering, sort of like a bribe to the people of Israel from the Roman emperor to keep the peace. But the people had a temple, a glorious, glorious temple, and it was a great treasure to them. Remember, the temple was the way God provided the idea of being home with him and he being with them. And so we have Jesus entering into that temple. The house of God was one of its names. Of course, we know that God doesn't need a house on earth. He dwells in heaven. He doesn't need any of these things, but he provided himself a house so that people could dwell with him and be home with him. So Jesus enters this temple, and he enters at the time of the Passover, which is the high religious points of the year when the people, all of Israel, would make a pilgrimage to gather together in the temple to worship the Lord, to celebrate the fact that they were his people, and he had rescued them out of bondage, and that he made them his people, and he made him their God. And they would come to celebrate the Passover, and they would come to offer sacrifices at the temple. And so lots of people were here. All of Israel made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, and Jesus was one of these people who made this pilgrimage to the one temple, to the one place that God had provided. And then it tells us what Jesus saw when he entered into the temple. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. What did he see when he walked into the temple? What should he have seen is people in awe of the wonder of being in the presence of God, being at home with God, though they don't deserve it. He provided this for us through sacrifice, and we're so thankful for this. He didn't see that. He saw trading, and he saw thieving. See, those who went on long pilgrimages, several days long, would not have brought their own sacrifices with them. They needed to be able to purchase suitable sacrifices. And so people were all too eager to make a tidy profit by taking advantage of those pilgrims. And they did it inside the temple. that was supposed to be holy and set apart and not ordinary. And they also exchanged money from common currency, to the proper currency that the officials of the temple would only accept. And again, they made a tidy profit. They took advantage of the people who just traveled to be with God. And they were taking advantage of that. And this is what the Son of God sees when he enters into his temple. Instead of seeing holiness and preciousness, this idea that the temple and the dwelling place, the presence of God, is something precious, he saw ordinariness and people taking advantage of each other and people loving money and stuff more than loving the presence of God. Instead of coming in with awe, saying, I can't believe I'm in the house of God. I shouldn't be here, and yet here I am. You have people trading. It was not in keeping with the purpose of the temple or even the design of the temple. And this is what Jesus sees. People rejecting and taking for granted the gift that God has given of his presence. And so Jesus responds to this with a violent passion. His disciples remembered an Old Testament prophecy that said, zeal for your house will consume me. And Jesus, he responds with violent passion for the presence of God and for people to enjoy the presence of God. This is how he responds. And Jesus responds with authority. He responds the way you would expect a prince coming to the palace of his father and seeing people wrecking that palace. He responds that way. This is my father's house, and he responds that way. He treats the temple as the place where he rightly belongs. Remember that all of us, all the people of Israel, in coming to the temple, were never to treat it as a place where they rightly belonged and rightly deserved to be. They're never to do that. They're always to treat it as a place of, as a gift. And Jesus treats it as if he belongs there and he deserves to be there, because of course he does. He is the Son of God, the only human who truly deserves to be in the presence at home with God. And he treats it this way. And the leaders demand a sign. Remember, they didn't argue with him about whether or not it was wrong what they were doing. It seems like they knew they were wrong for what they were doing. But they demanded a sign. Prove to us you have the authority to do this. Prove to this you can actually do this. You are the authority over this temple. And remember, this book is a book of signs, right? Jesus is not just making a big name for himself and telling everybody how awesome he is and drawing a crowd. As he's doing things, he's creating signs that would prove what he would accomplish on the cross. Always pointing toward the cross. The sign that Jesus would ultimately justify his actions in the temple that day is this. He says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. See, Jesus wasn't threatening to destroy the temple. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He didn't threaten a terrorist action. He didn't threaten this, although he was accused of this at his trial 3 years later. But the leaders, even though they paid witnesses, couldn't get them to agree on this. He wasn't threatening to destroy the temple. He was inviting them to destroy the temple. He's like, you want proof that I have authority, that this is a place where I belong, that I'm the rightful heir to. You want proof of this? Here's how you'll know it. Destroy this temple. Destroy the place where God dwells with his people, where people could dwell with him, be home with him. Destroy the place where sin was punished in death in order to make it possible for people to be with him. And I will raise it up in 3 days, and that will be proof that I am the one who can do these things. That I have authority over the temple. That I am the one who can restore worship and restore people being with God. And the response from the leaders, again, they couldn't disagree with he was wrong. They couldn't disagree with him in that their actions were wrong. and having this trading house and taking advantage of people in the temple. It would have been a miracle for the temple, which took 46 years to build. It would have been a miracle. If they would have destroyed it, it would have been a miracle if he would have raised it back up in just 3 days. Jesus offered to provide a sign for them, but it required that they would destroy the temple first. So he said, I'm offering you a sign, but it requires that you would destroy the temple first. And they did not take him up on that offer. Because Jesus is not ultimately talking about the temple made of stone and gold. He was talking about his own body. Verse 20. We'll read 20 and 21. He says, the leaders of the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? We don't believe it. That would be a miracle. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is not talking about the temple made of stone and gold. He was talking about his own body. See, he is God the Son, eternally alive, eternally God, who took on flesh to dwell with us. We read a few weeks ago in John 1:14, it says, and the Word, which is a nickname for Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. He made his home with us. And we, not us, but the ones who were there, who could see and hear and touch him. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he says he dwelt among us, he's actually using the word tabernacled. Remember the Old Testament, the tent temple? He's like, I tabernacled among you. That's the word he uses. Jesus was like the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent temple. Not with animal skins as the tent walls in which God's presence dwelt. This time it was his own skin in which God dwelt. So Jesus was a walking temple, a walking tabernacle. Jesus was what the tabernacle and temple always pointed forward to. That's the reason they were there, was to point forward to the day when God would be a walking, God himself would be a walking temple. When he would come to be with them in the flesh, not simply in a temple. So Jesus was where God dwelt on earth, where people could be, where he was at home with them and they were at home with God. They could dwell with God. That was the first purpose of the temple. Remember, we saw the other thing is that atonement, the purpose of the temple was that atonement was made in the temple. Sacrifices were offered so that a just God who hates injustice would not have to embrace injustice and reject justice in order to allow sinners to be with him. And in that temple, in the flesh of Jesus, the atonement for sin would be made. The sacrifice for sin, the full and final sacrifice for sin, would be made in the flesh of Jesus that would fully and completely and finally bring people who come to that temple, who come to that man, would bring these people home into the presence of God. He was the place where God would dwell with his people. The place where we could come to dwell with God, what our hearts most desperately long for. And he was also in the temple of his body, the sacrifice to pay for the sins that keep us from enjoying the presence of God was made. And so we need Jesus as that temple. Because we need the presence of God. We need to be with God. And we need to have our sin covered. We need justice to be done, a sacrifice to be made, a death to happen in order for us to enjoy that gift. The place that all long for, the presence of God, the place that all long for, and yet because of our sin deny and reject and feverishly pursue counterfeits, is to be home with God. And Jesus provides that. Then we have this little couple of verses, 23 to 25. It's this odd little passage that doesn't seem to fit here. I just want to read it again. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so there's a connection, right? Many believed in his name when he saw the signs he was doing. But on Jesus' part, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, the people saw the signs that Jesus did. They saw the miracles. It was obvious for everyone. The Pharisees saw these things. Everybody saw the signs, that the miracles that Jesus was doing. He did it in front of many witnesses. And the people saw these signs and they believed in him. But it wasn't a saving faith, because they weren't believing in him for what he came to do. They weren't believing in him that he would be the temple, that he would be the sacrifice that they needed to dwell with God. They saw the signs and the miraculous power, and they thought, wow, he's powerful. Maybe I can use some of that power. And Jesus did not entrust himself to the plan of the people to exalt him. And you see this over and over in the Gospels, where the people see a bunch of miracles, they're all convinced he's the Messiah, they try to take him and make him their king. But Jesus refuses to entrust himself to their plan to exalt him. Instead, he entrusts himself to God's plan to exalt him, which was to exalt him through suffering the wrath of God. See, God, his Father, had a plan to exalt Jesus, but it was a plan that he would go through the wrath of God for his subjects, and through that plan, he would be exalted and glorified and worshipped. And Jesus did not entrust himself to the non-suffering plan of the people. Instead, he entrusted himself to the plan of the Father. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, one of the most amazing pieces of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says this, talking about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, abused, insulted, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the Lord. He himself bore our sins. He took our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, by his sufferings, we have been healed. He took our suffering. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. He took our punishment so that we could enjoy what only he deserves. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So instead of submitting to the non-suffering plan that the people had for him to be exalted, instead he chose to submit to the plan of the Father, where he would be king of the people, only after he'd taken their punishment and faced their death, in order to bring them permanently and completely into the place that only he deserves, which is to dwell in the place, to dwell in the house of God as a beloved child. He said, I will not be exalted in any other way but by my Father's plan, which involves me suffering what I don't deserve, what they deserve, so they can enjoy what I deserve, which is to be in the presence and house of God as a beloved child. And the resurrection was the ultimate sign that this was true. The leaders didn't take him up on the miraculous offer to rebuild the temple in 3 days, which had taken 46 years to build. But 3 years later, they took him up on an infinitely greater sign, something more impossible, which was to be raised from the dead. 3 years later, they destroyed that temple, the real temple that the other temple was just a shadow to point to. They killed him in front of many witnesses. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, showing himself to many witnesses for 40 days. The resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus was his perfect beloved son who belonged in his house. The resurrection was God's confirmation that Jesus was the temple, that Jesus was God with us. He was how we could be home with God. The resurrection was God's declaration that in Jesus, in that temple, sin had been punished. The sacrifice and all sacrifices had been offered. Sin had fully been covered so that we could dwell with God. The resurrection was God's declaration that coming to Jesus, entrusting yourself to Jesus, is the full and final way he provides to be with him. Coming to Jesus by faith is how we are brought home to the presence of God. And the Bible tells us that we need to respond by faith, by entrusting ourselves to him for what he came to do, to bring us into the presence of God, and trusting that he provided the sacrifice needed to do that. He covered our sin. He took our punishment. So now we only have his reward as a beloved child to look forward to. So we respond in faith, and we also respond in repentance. And repentance basically means, if you talk about it in these terms, it means to reject counterfeits. Because in Jesus, we can have nearness to God, to be home, to be with God, where we were created to be. Something we're all longing for. Remember that every human since Adam and Eve, them included, this longing to be at home with God is etched on our hearts. And we long for it, and we hate that we long for it, and we reject it, and we hate what we desperately most need. And so we seek all kinds of counterfeits and things that are righteous, but we seek them in an unrighteous way, or things that are just outright unrighteous. And we seek this by looking for alternatives. We seek this, and we're called to reject these counterfeits. We seek this longing to be home with God. We seek this in relationships somehow. Sometimes good, godly relationships, but sometimes we burden others with the expectation that they can be that to us. They can fulfill that longing that only Christ in the presence of God can actually fulfill. And so we burden people with that. And then we lash out at them for failing at a job description they can't do and were never given. Another counterfeit that we pursue is religion and spirituality. And religion and spirituality basically summed up is to say this: given the right requirements, we can achieve this. And it somehow gives us that feeling that we're in the presence of God, what we long to be. We've done these things, and we've not done these things, these other things. Spiritual experience or emotional high is also another counterfeit, just meant to placate our longing to be welcomed into God's presence as beloved children. Other counterfeits we pursue is generosity, which is a great thing, but we pursue this. Maybe if I'm generous enough and loving enough, then it will fulfill that longing that I have. Maybe I'll be good enough to be welcomed and be treated as a child in the household of God. Sometimes even education, we pursue this. Maybe if I have enough of this or wealth, and it becomes a never-ending pursuit where rest, the feeling that you have enough security and success, is always somewhere in front of you and never achieved. You keep pursuing it. It's also very commonly in our culture pursued by sex. And our culture tells us that longing that you have for significance, for acceptance, for being satisfied, for being fulfilled, that will do it. It will do it. Everything tells us this. Your ultimate acceptance and your ultimate fulfillment can be found here. It's not working for you? Well, you need it with more. You need more of it. You need it with more people. No, maybe you need it with just the right people. You're not truly fulfilled. You're not experiencing acceptance that gives you rest and joy. Don't stop looking for it in sex. It's not sex's fault. It's your partner's fault. You've got the wrong person. Or you're not truly feeling fulfilled or deeply accepted. You must be doing it wrong. Don't stop looking for it in sex. Here, just do it in these ways. Think about magazine covers at the grocery store. Best ever. We seek substitutes and counterfeits because the thing that we most desperately need, we hate that we need it because we're sinful. And so we're called to come to Him by faith, to humble ourselves. And over, the message in Scripture is that you can have joy or pride, but you cannot have both. We need to humble ourselves. You need to humble yourself to confess your need of what God already knows you need, to be with Him, to be accepted in His home, in His presence as a beloved child. So don't be foolish to reject the one thing that will satisfy and bring rest to your soul. And don't be foolish to reject the one way that God has provided, the temple, Jesus. The way that God has provided, that the judgment of God absorbed so that the presence of God can be enjoyed. Jesus was the way, and Jesus Himself absorbed the judgment of God so that the presence of God could be enjoyed. So confess that you need that. Come to Him and confess that you need that, and confess that you are unworthy of that. And confess your trust in Christ to provide that which you desperately need, to be welcomed into God's presence as a beloved daughter or son. Confess your trust in that Jesus accomplished this, not by showing you how to do it. See, God provided a temple not to show people how to make their own temples. He provided the temple as the way to receive what He offers. And He provided Jesus not so we could imitate Him, to become like Him so that we could be accepted by God. Jesus is the temple. Confess your trust that Jesus accomplished that by taking your sin and becoming the substitutionary sacrifice for it. As the substitute, He got what you deserve. He took your place so you can enjoy His place. And repent of your sin. Repent of seeking counterfeits and substitutes. Repent of your sin. Turn away from the life of a rebel. Turn away from pursuing joy through the life of rebellion and doing things whatever you want. And instead, embrace the life that Jesus won for you. The life of a beloved daughter or son at home in the Father's house. If you have not done that, I would encourage you to do that. Come to Him. Turn from your sin. Accept Him by faith. And you will receive the Holy Spirit, which gives us the presence of God. The reality of being at home with Him. Satisfying that longing that your heart cannot be satisfied in any other way. Come to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for what You've done. Thank You for who You are. I thank You that Jesus didn't entrust Himself to the plan of humans, which was to exalt Him without suffering for us. Thank You, Lord, that Jesus entrusted Himself to You, to Your plan to be the temple where the sacrifice, where the wrath of God was poured out on someone else so that we can enjoy what He deserves. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who know You, who've turned to You in faith, I pray that we would not be confused by or by the lies that other things can satisfy us, that Christ has provided all that we need. And for those who have not yet turned to You in faith and repentance, I pray that Your Spirit be working on their hearts right now, and just heightening that sense of longing and heightening that sense of the reality that they do not deserve what they most desperately need, but that Christ did and he gave them what he deserves. I pray that salvation would come. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.